Turn with me now to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 42. As we read here, as I mentioned before, we will be now considering Joseph's brothers. Many have pointed out that this Joseph narrative, as we began at chapter 37 to the end, although Joseph plays a major role in it, it'll be probably better entitled Jacob's Sons, the narrative of Jacob's sons. It's not just about Joseph. In fact, it's about Joseph and all his brothers, but there's a special three that stand out: Joseph, Reuben, and Judah. We have seen all three, and this time the focus will be on Reuben. Joseph last time was exalted. He was in prison, in the place of death, and the Lord brought him out, and not only that, he exalted him on high, as were established him as a new Adam. And as a new Adam, he was a source of life, as it were, to the entire world, reversing the curse. Although death spread to the entire world in the famine, there was a place where one could find food and life. And only that, as the peoples were scattered across the earth, in Joseph, in this new man, all the nations of the earth were coming together to him. And amongst these nations, we find now his brothers. As we turn to his brothers, there is a little bit of a twist. We find a bunch of sinners, and it's not so simple for a sinner to walk into the presence of a holy man. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing now upon his word. O Lord, we are grateful that you have given us your word, that we might know something of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word in the might and power of the Spirit, that he would take it and press it home to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I feel a little ridiculous asking a question that I know the answer to, but children, do you enjoy taking tests? Do you think it's fun to have a bunch of math tests that you have to do? Imagine your parents said, "Guess what? It's the weekend, and I have extra math tests for you to do." I imagine you would probably groan, and probably you might start crying. You thought you were going to go to the pool, and now you're staying home and taking a test. Not so fun. Well, here's another question. Maybe it's a bit more personal. Have you ever failed a test? Maybe you've taken a test and you didn't study like you were supposed to study, and your mom or dad or maybe a teacher took it, graded it, and you found out it was not what you had hoped it to be. You actually wound up failing a test. I imagine that's probably even less fun than having to take it in the first place. And here, this is a little sad thing, about ready to shatter your world, you might think that you're going to get through school, you'll graduate from high school, and you'll never have to take a test again. Well, sorry, but that's not true. In much of life, there's tests. We'll see here, Joseph's brothers are tested by Joseph, and the Lord himself, as we go through this life, continues to test his people. Not with math exams, not just sit down and see if you can do your multiplication or division, but he tests us in a very different way. Do we love him? Do we trust him? What is inside of us? Again, this is what we're going to see happening here. Joseph's brothers, they have sinned. And now they come to Joseph looking for food, and they don't recognize him. And Joseph is going to put them to the test. Are these the same brothers that he knew 20 years ago, or are they different? Has something changed with them? And here, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see that they fail. They're going to fail, and they're going to fall on their faces. In the coming weeks, there will be more tests. And as those tests go on, we'll see a different result. They will pass. They will pass those tests. But this one ends, this chapter ends in utter failure. And the point of the failure isn't one sense so they would just be sad and one sense get a low mark on their math exam. It's to teach them. I mean, in one sense, all good exams are meant to be teaching tools. What do you know and what don't you know? It reveals a lot about who you are. And as we look here, in particular, as we look at Reuben, we're going to find out a lot about him. What is Reuben like? What is inside his heart? And we're going to see, as we look at Reuben here, that he is self-righteous and as selfish as he was before. He is self-righteous and just as selfish as he was before. And as we look at that, that this self-righteous man fails, we will see that only those who have been humbled will find life. Only those who have been humbled will find life. And here, the two brothers that stand out are Joseph and Reuben in this chapter. So we'll first look at Joseph, and as we look at him, we'll see Joseph testing. We'll see Joseph testing his brothers, and we'll examine what type of test is he giving to them. And then we'll turn to Reuben, and we'll look at his failure. How does Reuben fail? What is actually going on that causes him to not succeed, to be unable to go back to Joseph, to the land, as it were, where there is life? And for us, the Lord continues to test us, probably not in this exact same way. I'm assuming this is a rather unique situation, and very few people have ever been tested like Joseph's brothers have been in this way. But the more you go through life, the more tests you realize that come your way. As the Lord begins to find out, what is your heart like? Well, since the Lord already knows, but as he tests you, he begins to show you, what is your heart like? Did you get an A? An A plus? C, C minus? Is it an F? What is your heart like? Is it proud and self-righteous like Reuben? Or as we look at the coming weeks, is it humbled? Do you have a humbled heart like Judah? Look with me now here at Joseph, as we consider Joseph testing his brothers. I've already in one sense assumed here that Joseph is testing his brothers. You might wonder, what exactly is he doing? Is Joseph trying to get back at his brothers? Is he, revenge as best, as a dish best served cold? Is he trying to get back at them for everything that he has done? Well, there are some people that think that this is what Joseph is up to. As we look at the text, that's not what appears it to be. The text clearly says that Joseph is testing them. You can look at verse 15 and verse 16. By this you shall be tested. And then verse 16. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. He is testing them. He is not trying to get back at his brothers. There is nothing in here that suggests that Joseph has any malice for them. In fact, when we looked at the chapter 41 last time, we saw that Joseph named his oldest son Manasseh because he forgot about all the afflictions and toils that he experienced in his home. As the Lord exalted Joseph, as the Lord exalts him, he causes all this bitterness to pass away. There is no malice, there is no bitterness. He has forgotten the toil, the suffering. But his heart has not been closed off to his brothers. We'll see as we go on here that he is still very warm and affectionate for them. There are several times where he needs to just run away and cry because his heart still is tender towards his brothers, even though they have sinned against him. And later on in chapter 45, he'll explain the whole reason why he has been put through this trial. In chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph says, as he reveals himself, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Notice that rather mature attitude. He recognizes that the trouble that he has gone through has come from God's hand. And God did it to do not merely good to Joseph, but to his brothers as well. He is not angry with them. He doesn't even want them to feel anxiety or distress at what they've done to him. He realizes, yes, they did evil. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. But he has this mature attitude. As he has walked with the Lord, he does not try to get back at them. Rather, he is testing them to see what they are like. And they need to be tested. Remember several times ago in chapter 37, they tried to kill him. How can they be reconciled unless there is a true change of heart in his brother, within his brothers? And this is what Joseph is going for. He is testing them to see if they have changed. And the test itself is a near parallel to what they had done to Joseph before. Remember back in chapter 37, they took Joseph and they threw him into a pit, into this cistern, to let him die, as it were, there. Either by their own hands or just to leave him to rot, as it were, of starvation. And now he's going to have them put in a very similar situation. Simeon will be taken and he's going to be thrown into prison. And remember, the prison is also called the pit. Simeon is taken and he is thrown into the pit. And Joseph is going to see, will his brothers leave Simeon just as they left him? Or have they changed? Will his brothers be willing to come back to Egypt in a situation that would be very dangerous? As they leave, they realize they have the money put back in their sacks, and they might be taken as thieves who have stolen this money from Joseph. Will they risk their lives to come back and save Simeon from the pit? Or will they leave him just as they left Joseph? There's even a test of, will they leave Simeon and just run off with the money? It's not as obvious, but there is this an allusion to the 20 silver pieces that they sold Joseph for. Judah, he has the brilliant idea, why kill our brother when we could make money off our brother? And they sold Joseph for 20 silver pieces. And through these chapters of testing, 42 and following, the word silver occurs, according to one commentator, it occurs 20 times. They sold Joseph for 20 silver pieces, and now the word silver occurs 20 times. Will they take this money and just run with it? Are they still as greedy as they were before, as selfish, willing to sell their brother for quick gain? Or have they changed? It even comes down to the manner in which they are being tested of a taste of their own medicine. After they had sold Joseph, they took his coat to their father and asked him to identify it. Whose coat, whose robe is this? Well, Jacob, he knew exactly whose coat it was. It was Joseph's coat. He recognized it. He identified it. And that word identify back in 37 is the same word used here for recognize. They did not recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. They pulled a fast one on their father, and now Joseph, as it were, under the cover of this Egyptian garb, begins to go and test them. It's a little bit of a taste of their own medicine, what they did to their father, now Joseph is doing to them, not out of malice, but to see, will they abandon their brother, or do they have a change of heart? Are they just as selfish as they were before, or are they willing to put the needs of others before themselves? So this is, in one sense, the nuts and the bolts of the test, their affection towards their own brother. But there is also a bigger theological implication going on here. The test that is happening is a test of life and death. Notice how it begins off here in verse 2. And he, Jacob, said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." That we may live and not die. The themes of the early chapters of Genesis are coming back. Remember last time when we looked at it, the theme of good and evil was present. There were going to be seven good years, and there would be seven ugly years, seven evil years. And Joseph, who had the spirit, was able to discern between good and evil, just as there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now we have here that there is life and death. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they took from the tree of life, Adam and Eve would have found life. But they took from the wrong tree. And as they took from the wrong tree, the curse of death came upon them. And the test that Joseph gives is a test of life and death. Look at verse 18. At verse 18, it is a test of life. There he says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live, for I fear God." Almost anticipating what will be in the book of Leviticus. He who does these things shall live by them. And here Joseph tests his brothers, just as there was the test in the garden, the test between life and death. He says here, "Do this, and you will live." And he goes on, and he warns of the consequences. Verse 18, he continues on. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, verse 20, "And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." Joseph himself sees this as a test of life and death. One commentator just bluntly or plainly says, the story of Joseph is fashioned into a quest for the lost tree of life. His brothers are facing the same trial, the same temptation that Adam and Eve. Will they, as it were, pass? A very simple test. Bring your brother Benjamin down here. And if you bring him down here, you will live. But if you do not bring him down here, know for certain you shall surely die. This is the stakes of life and death. Joseph himself was put in a very similar situation. He was, in one sense, presented with a forbidden fruit, and he passed that test. Here in this time, we're going to see Reuben. Reuben will come to the front, and he will fail. He will not be able to go down to the place where there is life. And he, in one sense, will have to taste death. In one sense, thankfully, it's not the end of the story there. It goes on, and life does come. So this is what the test is. Have they changed? Are they willing to come for their brother? Are they going to be able to find life? Or are they unchanged? And as they remain unchanged, will they taste death? And as we look here at this test, we need to realize the heart behind the test. Joseph, their brother, is testing him, and as I said before, it's not for malice. His heart goes out for them. He can't, in one sense, keep himself from weeping. As his brothers come and began to, in one sense, show a change of heart, in verse 21, Joseph has to run out and weep. In verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." Their heart is coming to the surface. As their heart comes to the surface, so too does Joseph's heart begin to break for them. He has to, in verse 24, "Then he," Joseph, "turned away from them and wept." And as we go through these chapters, Joseph will again have to go and hide himself to weep. It is a test. In one sense, it's not a cold math test. There is a warm-hearted Joseph here testing his brothers. Calvin, as he sees the situation, brings a bit of a warning that this is not something that you and I should just do all the time. He recognizes there is a place for these type of tests, but he is very careful to note the heart behind the test. Calvin says here, "Nevertheless, the act of Joseph is not to be drawn into a precedent, because it is not always right to be thus austere. We ought always to beware lest the offender be swallowed up by grief, if we are not mild and disposed to forgiveness. Therefore, we must seek the spirit of discretion from heaven, which shall so govern us that we may do nothing by rash, nothing that is rash or severe. This, indeed, is to be remembered, that under the stern countenance of Joseph was concealed not only a mild and placid disposition, but the most tender affection." Joseph, as we saw, a type of Christ. As Christ tests his people, there is a warmth behind the test. Although the test itself might be cold, here the word harsh is used, harsh in the moment. But in one sense, there is a need for a test. We need to be tested to see what is inside ourselves. And this goes against the modern notion, a modern notion that is out in the world and has sadly creeped into the church, that we ought not to be ever questioned. We ought to only be ever affirmed. The idea that you and I need to be tested does not fit with modern notions of the self. This expressive individualism, that whatever I say, whatever I think is really who I am, does not fit well with this picture. We might be put off by certain forms of it. If I were to say that I am a woman and you must affirm me, I'm assuming many of you would think that is wrong. But there's other ways that it often creeps into the church. If I say I'm a woman, who are you to question me? But if I were to say, I'd say that I'm a Christian, who are you to question me? Well, that might bring it a little closer to home. If I say I am sorry, who are you to question me? Notice it's different in its expression, but at the very heart there's this fact that if I say something about myself, the modern man says, who are you to question me? Who are you to test if this is really true about myself or not? When we go to the Scriptures, we find God frequently testing His people. They might say that they love Him. They might say that they follow Him. They might say that they're sorry and they repent of their sins. But God frequently tests His people. Not that just simply words don't matter. Words do matter. But has there been a true change of heart? Psalm 81, Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous, what is within them. And even the Lord Himself calls us to examine ourselves. We say one thing with our lips, but when we look at our hearts, does it match? Even the church at times is called to test one another. And in one sense, we go and say things, and we see a brother and sister, they say this, but they live this way. Have you thought, have you seen the dissonance between your words and your life? Examine yourself. Test yourself. It doesn't fit well with modern notions, but it is the biblical picture here. There is a place when we need to be tested. And it is for our good. Think about this. These brothers, the appearance here is that for 20 years, they have suppressed a guilty conscience. Remember, Joseph had been thrown into Egypt and thrown into slavery for 13 years. And then there was going to be 7 years of bounty and plenty. And now the famine has come. He has been in Egypt for 20 years, and his brothers come, and as they come down, and after they have been tested, look what comes to the surface. We already read in 21, but again, in 21, they see their guilt. There. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. They were able to, as it were, suppress the evil that they had done. Their conscience slowly eating away at them, but they pushed it down and down and down again. And now a test comes, and as this test comes, they realize their guilt. They thought they might have been good boys, following their father, loving him, but we all know, we saw what they did to their brother. They weren't. They did not love their father. They were not good boys. These were evil men. And now as they're tested, they see their guilt. It has come to the surface. They now recognize their own hearts by testing them. This is what we're allowed to do, to see who we are, to see where we need to change. Calvin again. Therefore, there is no doubt that God, in order to lead the sons of Jacob to repentance, impelled them as well by the secret working of the Spirit as by outward chastisement to become sensible of that sin which had been too long concealed. We don't want to be morose. We don't want to go around always having a morbid self-introspection. We don't always want people getting into our business and judging us. But there is a place for examination to reveal the heart. What is the heart like? And the Lord sends trials to this end. The Apostle Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." I think those are good words for us. Often we are a bit surprised. The Lord sends us trial after trial after trial to test what is in our heart. But the truth of the matter is, we need it. We grow in grace, it's true, but so often as we grow in grace, that the sin of pride sneaks alongside it. I've grown in grace. I'm more patient. I'm more loving. I'm more looking out for others. And all of a sudden, pride comes into there, and the Lord tests us again and reveals areas of our hearts that we thought were better than we actually are. And as He reveals this to us, we are unable to grow. Joseph's brothers here, they have this confession, and we'll see really with Judah a great growth in him, not so much with Reuben. The test doesn't always lead to the results that we hope for, but this is what it is meant to do. Our Savior Himself was tested. He went to the cross for us, but He also went to the cross because He loved His Father. He was unwilling to back down from the cross because He wanted the world to know that He loved the Father. And He was willing to endure whatever trials that came His way so that all would know that the Son loves
the Father. That is astounding. And if we had that same attitude, and we put a different spin on the trials in our life, and when trials come, and if we recognize that they are a test about what is within us, we'd probably grumble and complain less. When the Lord sends difficulties our way, we saw it as a moment to testify to our love to God, although it was painful, although we might not like the test, we would see it as a moment to be like Christ and say, "Oh Lord, I love you. You know that I love you, and here I am testifying to all those around that I trust you, and that you are more valuable to me than anything else, no matter what you take away." The Father tested his Son, and the Son succeeded. He let the world know that he loved the Father, and has been now riches to us. And those from those riches, we ought to receive these testings, receive correction and growth where we need it, and also those times where we might testify that truly we do love the Lord. So, Joseph, he tests his brothers. And as he tests them, we have the first specimen, Reuben. And Reuben doesn't do so well. This chapter, if you consider what's at stake, it ends in utter failure. Look at verse 38, the last verse here. "But he, Jacob, said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Reuben, the oldest here, is the one taking lead. He's taking lead, and he plans to bring his brother Benjamin down so they can get food and get their brother Simeon back. Those are good intentions. But here, he is unable to do so. He cannot convince his father to let Benjamin go with him. And if they do not have Benjamin, they will not live. Look into the next chapter, chapter 43, verse 5, the second half there. Here it says, "But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" They will not see the face of Joseph unless they can bring Benjamin down. And so far, they are unable to secure Benjamin. If they cannot secure Benjamin, the only thing that awaits them is death. Reuben has failed this test. One commentator just bluntly states, Reuben failed again. Reuben failed again. He failed in 37 to convince his brothers not to do harm unto Joseph. He fails again here. And to understand more of how and why exactly Reuben is failing, we need to compare him with Judah. As I mentioned before, there are three brothers that really stand out in this entire narrative. There's Joseph, obviously. There's Reuben and Judah. Obviously, we see a little bit here of Simeon, but Simeon doesn't say anything. We see a little bit of Benjamin, but Benjamin really doesn't say anything. It's Reuben and Judah who make the speeches. We saw that back in chapter 37 when they were making plots against Joseph. Reuben was the one who argued, "Don't do any harm to him." And then Judah was the one who made the speech, "Let's profit off of him." And this time, Reuben makes the speeches. Next time, we'll see Judah making the speeches. And as Judah makes the speeches, he is able to secure Benjamin and bring him down and get food and life for his family, whereas Reuben is unable to do so. These brothers are set in contrast to each other. And to better see what is being said, we'll compare their speeches. But before we compare their speeches, we should recognize that there's also a lot of similarity between these two men. That these two men are both very wicked men. They have both committed very similar sins to a very heinous degree. Remember back before we started this narrative, Reuben was the one who most likely, the text is not explicit, but if we start to fill in the gaps, Reuben most likely abused his own stepmother. We remember when we read that, why he lost a birthright, because he went up to the couch of his stepmother. This is what he did. Not a great guy, his own stepmother. But Judah isn't much better off. Remember back in chapter 38, so Judah convinced his brothers to sell Joseph and make money, and then he left, he goes down, just as Joseph goes down, he goes down, but he goes down for his own sins. And then he winds up knowing his own daughter-in-law amongst many other sins. They both have committed a very similar sin to a very extreme degree. Both are not good men. If Reuben lost a birthright for that, Judah should have lost it as well. Reuben's going to fail, Judah's going to pass. And it's not because Judah is inherently better than his brother Reuben. If we know their past, we know that these are two evil men who have done wickedly. And yet one is a humbled man, and one is not a humbled man. We saw the humiliation of Judah, how he was brought low. He was able to see his sin face to face, and as he saw his sin face to face, he became humbled. But nothing has changed with Reuben. Look how Reuben addresses his brother. We saw in verse 21, here, the conscience of all the brothers are being awakened. They see their guilt. And as his brothers are conferring with one another, counseling with one another, we have sinned, we have blood on our hands. Look what Reuben says to them. Verse 22, Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen." So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Notice the second person. You. You younger brothers, you younger siblings, it is your fault that I am facing this misery. And yes, in one sense, I agreed with your plan to deceive our father and make him miserable, bring his head down to Sheol. And yes, I knew that we lied and all these years he'd been in misery because of our lie. But it's really your fault that we're in this mess here. It's your fault that we're having all this trouble. If you had just listened to me, if people would just listen to me, our lives would be a whole lot better off right now. His brothers, on the one hand, are seeing their own sinfulness, confessing their guilt, except Reuben. Reuben starts pointing the finger, and he's saying, the reason we're in this mess is because of you. This is a very different response than we'll get from Judah. We already saw with Judah, once he was came face to face with his sin, his response was, "She is righteous, not I." She is righteous, not I. He recognized that he was not righteous. And then later on, he will go in chapter 44 and confess his guilt. Notice the speech of Judah, 44, beginning at verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? Or how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." When Judah here is tested and he goes to make a speech, he says, "We cannot justify ourselves. We are guilty. I am not righteous. I do not deserve this. I deserve death. He will substitute himself. I deserve the place in that prison. Let me take the place of my brother and let him go free." And Judah passes. Judah passes not because he is a good man, but because he is a humbled man, a man who sees that he is not righteous, a man who confesses that he cannot justify himself. Judah fails. And he fails as he goes and condemns his brothers and points the finger at them for all the misery that has come upon him. And this self-righteousness, it is also paralleled by a selfishness. He can, in one sense, as he did before, he does now as well, only think about himself. Remember, when he found out that Joseph had been sold into slavery, his great concern is, what has happened to my brother? What can we do to save him? His great concern was, where can I go? If I go back to my father without Joseph, I will be in so much trouble. I was in trouble before, and if Joseph's not with me, I am going to be totally roasted there. He can only think about himself. And here, notice the flat nature. It just utterly falls flat, his argument for trying to get Benjamin to go down with him. At the end of the chapter here, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. At verse 37, then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him into my hands, and I will bring him back to you." He doesn't want to take any responsibility whatsoever for this failing. If things are going to fail, better that his own sons die than Reuben bear any of the consequences.
can't imagine any grandfather taking encouragement from this, that if you fail to do something, I guess I can kill my grandkids by it. But this is how Reuben reasons. He is so focused with himself, he doesn't want to bear any guilt. He doesn't want to claim any fault in this mess. He just wants to take Benjamin down, get Simeon back, get more food, and go on with his life. He is unwilling to take any responsibility and think about others. He is willing to sacrifice his own two sons. In fact, he's not willing to sacrifice all his sons. He'll have four sons, but he's willing to part with two of them. He is just as selfish as he was before. And as he is selfish here, he fails the test. In one sense, Joseph is testing the humility of his brothers' hearts. When he comes and sees them bow down, he says in verse 8, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them." And then he goes and he tests them. He remembers the dreams. The dreams where they bowed down unto him. Are these men bowing down just out of formality? Or have they truly bowed their own hearts? Have their hearts been brought low just as their bodies have in this situation? So Reuben fails. And the reason that Reuben fails is because he points the fingers at others. He is not a good man. Again, he abused his own stepmother. Why do you think his father would let him take Benjamin with him? Jacob has not forgotten what Reuben has done. And yet Reuben seems to have forgotten what he has done. He only can remember what other people have done. As we read from Luke chapter 18, only those who will find life are those who are willing to be humbled. Those who are proud will not go home justified. The rich tax collector there. It is a marvel that passage there in Luke chapter 18. The self-righteous Pharisee there. It is such an indictment against Rome and her views of justification, because the Pharisee there, he is not a Pelagian. He was a semi-Pelagian. Notice how he pleads there. He gives thanks to God for why he is better than other men. He does not think he's better than other men because he tried harder. He actually thanks God for making him better than other men. And all he talks about is all the good things he does. And he points at other people. He points the finger and says, "I thank you that you have not made me like them. I thank you that by the infused grace that I have, I am not like those sinful tax collectors." And then he went home unjustified. Oh, it was rather this tax collector. The tax collector who was willing to humble his heart, to point the finger inward and say, "The only thing that will save me is your mercy. I cannot justify myself. I cannot clear myself. God, be merciful unto me." And he is the one who found life. I wonder if, as Christ was preaching that, sharing that, if he had this episode in mind. Two brothers, one who was humbled and one who was not, one who passed and one who failed. And we might wonder here, if I go and plead my merits, won't God love me? Won't God accept me for all the good that I've done? Well, the good that you've done does not cancel the evil that you've did. And he, in one sense, should have recognized that everything he did for Joseph really wasn't because he loved Joseph. His heart was in the wrong place. He was only ever seeking his own good. He is still only ever seeking his own good. To be self-righteous is often to be self-deceived, to think better of ourselves than we actually are. And notice here that the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is getting to our relationship with God. Only those who have a humble heart might come unto Christ and find life there. But notice in that parable and here, the finger pointing is at those around. That they, in one sense, it's evident that they have not been humbled and that they have not been reconciled to God because they still look down on people around them. And there is, in one sense, a great test that we face each and every day. When we look at the world around us and the misery that other people bring into our lives. When we see, regardless of what sphere they're in, if they're above us or below us, and we see what they've done and we recognize that the actions of other people have made our life more challenging and difficult. There is a place for criticism, but if our gut response is merely to point the finger at others and say, "I have a miserable and sad life because of you," you have a heart very similar to the heart of Reuben here, that is unable to see your own faults, is unable to see that maybe you didn't cause that great issue in this instant, but there are other things in your life that make you revile unto God, and that you should not have life. If the first response that you have to others causing you misery is to begin to point the finger, you need to look in the mirror, see this test that the Lord is giving you. Are you like Reuben, or have you, in one sense, become a little bit more like Judah? When trials come, are you willing to say, I can't justify myself? These have come upon me, and rightly so. I'm a sinner, and the only thing that can ever save me is mercy. Mercy alone is my Savior. Christ, as we saw in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude was this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have a lowly heart, those who recognize that they are sinners and need grace. It is those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is Judah who will be able to lead his family into the inheritance of Goshen and dwell there. And he is able to lead them there because he is poor in spirit. He is the one who will be able to go and see the face of Joseph because he is poor in spirit. And it is only those who have humble hearts who will be able to see the face of Christ. Pride is a deadly sin. It likes to creep in, and it often creeps in very subtle ways. But often if we're willing to pause and look at our heart, we can see the pride. We just look at our fingers. Which way do they point? Outward or inward? If they point inward, it's a great sign of humility. If they're pointing outward, it's a great sign of pride. We need humility. We cannot pass the test. The one who does these things shall live by them. We cannot do them. We are sinners. The way to the tree of life is no longer by works, but it is through a broken and contrite heart. It is that way in which we are able to once more enter into the presence of He who has the source of all life, to come before Christ and find salvation. This is a test. It's not a test of how good you are, but a test of how humble the Lord has made you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. Lord, we give thanks that though we have sinned, we are able to find life once more in your Son. And Lord, we thank you that it is not for those who are able to do the law, but for those who have been broken by the law, who have been humbled by the law, who are able to find life in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you continue to work humility into our own hearts through your word and spirit, that we would not trust in ourselves in the least bit, but trust only in Christ and his merits. We ask this in his name. Amen.